Morning, guys. It's good to be back with you to dive into God's Word again, back in the book of Revelation. As you turn there, I ask the guys to show this picture. You can take a look behind me. This is a small city. The city, to the best of my East Texas diction, is pronounced Kajongdong. This is Kajongdong right here. Beautiful city. You'll notice there's actually a school building, a hospital, several apartment buildings. I believe the tallest flagpole in the world is that huge Eiffel Tower-looking sort of thing. That's Kajongdong. Very nice building, or nice city. There's just one catch, though. The whole thing is a facade. It's a fake city. No one lives there. In fact, if you look closely, as the South Koreans have across the border, there's no windows, no glass in the windows. The lights come on by a timer to make it appear as if people live there. And the only human activity that ever takes place in this city is when men come to sweep the streets to make it look like there is sort of a hustle and bustle. But in fact, there is nothing. That's just a facade. So why the charade? Why build a fake city? Well, this city is located right in on the border of North and South Korea. And so if you know anything about the history of North and South Korea, North Korea is ruled by a harsh dictator. And what he's done is built this city to sort of entice South Koreans over the border to say, this is what life is like in North Korea. They claim that 200 people live here, but no one does. And they say, listen, you could come over these nice buildings and we have schools and education and it's a wealthy place. Come to North Korea. Come across the border. Now, shockingly, it hasn't worked. In fact, no one goes into North Korea. Instead, they're trying to sneak across the border to South Korea to freedom. But that is the purpose of this city. Now, sadly, there are many churches and professing Christians that fit the same description. They claim to be Christian. Perhaps churches even have services in which music is sung and messages are given. Perhaps they feed the poor and they have programs that they carry out. But on the inside, in reality, they are dead, spiritually speaking. And this morning, when we come to the book of Revelation, we're going to be introduced to a church that fits this description of a facade of Christianity, when in fact, on the inside, they are spiritually dead. This is the letter to the church in Sardis. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at this church together in the letter that Christ sends to them. Before we do that, let me remind you, last week we looked at the letter to the church in Thyatira, and we found there a church that was in moral decline. Remember, there was this self-proclaimed prophetess who is called by Christ Jezebel. That may not have been her real name. He calls her Jezebel because she's leading the people into sexual immorality and into idolatry, and the people have fallen away from Christ. And what we've seen is that in many of our letters, Christ has rebuked the churches from everything for a lack of affection for Christ to idolatry and heresy and immorality. But this morning, when we come to the church of Sardis, the condition of this church is worse than all the others. Because we will find out, it's not one particular sin that they're involved in. It is the fact that they are spiritually dead. Let's look together at Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The theme of this text, if we take the message and boil it down to one statement, is this. Failure to diligently shepherd your heart with truth will result in spiritual death and divine judgment. Let me say it again. Failure to diligently shepherd your heart with truth will result in spiritual death and divine judgment. As we break down this letter, it's similar to the other letters. There's an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. And really, the body of the letter is where we'll focus with several key subpoints there. But let's begin with part one, the introduction. And as we begin there in verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write." And as we've said with every other letter, when he says to the angel, that the word can also be translated messenger. I believe this is the pastor or leader of that church there in Sardis. But let's talk a little bit about the city and the city of Sardis and the church in Sardis, because as has been true with the other letters, the background will help us understand what it is that Christ is saying to this church. At the time that this letter was written, Sardis was a city in decline. It had lost a lot of its former glory. But this city has a great history, perhaps a greater history than any of the other cities that we've looked at so far. Sardis used to be the capital city of this region before it was occupied by Rome. It was thought to be an impregnable fortress because the geography of the city was unique. The city sat upon a hill that was 1,500 feet above the valley below. And on three sides, three of the four sides, was nothing but a sheer cliff that went straight down 1,500 feet. There was no access to the city except to the south. That was their one entrance, and so if they were ever attacked, they put their whole army at that one entrance, and nobody could get in. And so everyone thought, no one will ever overthrow Sardis. Sardis is the impregnable fortress, and they made it the capital of the region. The thought was, if you control Sardis, you control the whole region. But the king of Sardis became overconfident, and he attacked Cyrus, the king of Persia. Anybody remember that guy, Cyrus? He's the guy that let the Israelites go back to the land. And he thought he could defeat him, but he didn't. And so he retreated to his fortress, thinking he would be safe. And at first, his plan seemed to work. He and his men are looking over the wall, down the cliff, at the Cyrus and his men. And it seems as if they have no way to attack. But as the story goes, apparently one of the soldiers in the army of the city of Sardis dropped his helmet over the wall on accident and climbed down and got it and climbed back up. And the soldiers saw that there was a way to climb the hill. And that night, they climbed in, and when they got to the top of the wall on the backside, there was nobody there to defend the wall because they assumed nobody could attack from the rear, and they took the city. In fact, the city was taken twice a couple hundred years later. The exact same thing happened. They brought in guys that could climb well, climbed up the backside of the city, and lo and behold, nobody was defending it again. They didn't learn their lesson, and the city was overthrown twice in its history. And that's going to become a theme that's important for what Christ says to the church in Sardis. But now, at the time that John is writing, Sardis is controlled by Rome. It's in a time of peace. And it actually was a city that had some prominence just because it's on a trade route and the main postal route there in that area. But its glory days were long past. And actually the city now, the main city, is in the lower valley area. Because they were on top of a big hill, their population could only grow so large. And they grew too big, and they basically had two cities. Sardis is a plural word. Two cities, one up on the hill and now one in the valley. And the one in the valley is now the main city. When Jesus introduces himself as the author of this letter, as he does in the other letters, look at how he describes himself. He gives two descriptions. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." Number one, he has the seven spirits of God. These are two phrases that we've already studied in the book of Revelation, because back in chapter 1, we saw these exact phrases. The seven spirits of God is likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit of God. Christ, as the Lord of the church, sees all that happens in his church and is over the Spirit of the church, who is the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars. Remember, the seven stars were identified for us back in chapter 1 as the seven messengers of the churches, the seven pastors or leaders of these churches. And Christ holds them in his hand. He has the seven spirits, he has the Holy Spirit, and he controls the seven stars of the messengers of the churches. And what he's saying is, really, this is setting them up. It's a preparation for the chastisement he's about to give them, that he is in complete control through the Holy Spirit in the churches, and he is over the church. It belongs to him. He's really setting them up for what is about to come. Now, that's the introduction. That brings us to where we're going to focus. Part two, the body of the letter. And this breaks down into several subpoints. Point A, Christ's assessment. Point A, Christ's assessment. Listen to what he says. I know your deeds. Now, we've seen the same phrase, in several of the other letters. And typically, something positive is about to happen. He's about to say, I know your deeds, that you have this and this and this, and congratulations on those things. But that's not what is about to happen here. When he says, I know your deeds, he's not about to give a positive affirmation. Instead, look at what he says. When he says, I know your deeds, here's the description of their deeds. That you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Now imagine yourself there in the church receiving this letter. This is a heart-wrenching statement. The assessment of Christ, the Lord of the church, is that this church is spiritually dead. Apparently they had a reputation among other churches as being a faithful church. They looked like a church. They met together as a church. They did things that Christians do. But all behind that was a heart of spiritual apathy and spiritual death. It's interesting, we won't see anything in this letter about a specific sin. So far, Jesus has addressed specific sins. You have this that's going well, but I have this against you. And he'll list some sort of idolatry or immorality. Jesus lists no specific sin here, just the indictment that they are dead. And what that means is there wasn't a single area in which they were failing. Across the board, they had compromised themselves. They had simply become apathetic and lethargic towards spiritual things, and they were giving in apparently across the board. And now it's to such a degree that Christ can characterize the whole church as simply a nominal church. They're a church in name and name only. MacArthur, in his commentary, illustrates this by giving some interesting facts about starlight. If you like stars, this is pretty cool. Light travels at the speed of roughly 186,000 miles per second. Now, at that rate of speed, over the course of a year, light will travel 6 trillion miles. We call that a light year. So one light year, 6 trillion miles, roughly speaking. Now, this enormous distance, here's what it means. This is a quote from MacArthur. This enormous distance to even the nearest stars presents an interesting possibility. If a star that's 30 light years away from the Earth exploded and died 5 years ago, we would not be able to tell by looking at it for another 25 years because the light is still traveling to us. No longer in existence, the light from the star would go on shining as if nothing had changed. Our perception would be that that star still shines, but the reality would be that the star's extinct. It's done. The same thing is true of this church. The perception is, it's a church. It's growing. It's healthy. It's vibrant. But Christ knows what's happened inside the hearts of the people and apparently the teaching in the church. And he knows the true assessment is the church has died. It's spiritual death. The sad thing is this is also true of many churches and of many Christians in our day. And what usually happens is a church that has a great history, and this happens in seminaries as well. They have a great reputation for being a faithful seminary because at one time that church or that place or that person was a faithful person or a faithful church. But something has changed and gone very wrong at the internal level with the leadership and what's being taught and what's being believed and practiced by the people. And long before you see any of the signs as an outsider, inside, that church is corrupt and will die. That's what's happened here in Sardis. It's a church whose history mirrored the history of its city. Sardis, the city, had a great historic reputation, but is now in decline. The church in Sardis had a great historic reputation of faithfulness, but now, just like the city it's in spiritual decline. And Jesus' point is, you can fool everyone else. You can fool everyone else with your reputation, but I'm the Lord of the church, and I see your heart, and my assessment is, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. Now, Jesus is going to give them the solution to their problem. He's going to give them several commands, 5 exact. So what do you do, Sardis? What is it that you need to do to change this reality? That brings us to point B, Christ's solution. Christ's solution. Now, as Christ assesses their condition, as I said, he's going to give them 5 commands that outline really the way that they need to respond if they're going to avoid complete spiritual death. We'll find out that there is some spark of life left in this church. So when he says that you're dead, he doesn't mean that it's over and done, there's no hope, but he means it's very close. And if they're going to fan that ember back into a flame, some things need to happen. Now let's take a brief time out, and I need to give you a short Greek lesson, Greek 101. It'll be very short and painless, I promise. But it's important to these commands. In the Greek language, you can give a command and give an emphasis that's different than we can in English. If I give you a command, they all sound the same, and you have to use context to understand what I'm saying. In the Greek, if you give a present tense command, it doesn't mean that just that it's happening now. In Greek, it means it's to be an ongoing action. So I might say to you in English, wear your seatbelt. Do I mean wear your seatbelt just that once? No, I likely mean as a pattern of your life, wear your seatbelt. But if you were coming up to a red light and you're about to run the light, I'm in the car with you and you don't see it and I say, stop! That's a one-time action. I mean, stop right now. That's what called the aorist tense in the Greek. And you can tell, is it a one-time action or an ongoing action by is it present tense, ongoing, or aorist tense, one-time action. And in these five commands, Christ is going to use both of these to give a different sort of emphasis. And so I want to explain that because it's going to become important for how we understand these commands. Now let's look at these five commands together. The first one comes in the very first words of verse 2. The first thing they need to do is wake up. Wake up. Be on the alert, literally. Like a soldier who's manning his post. The command here is in the aorist tense. This is a one-time action. It needs to happen right now. It needs to be that it's just like you're shaking someone who's asleep and you're waking them up. It's that same kind of idea. One-time action. Wake up. Be on the alert. Be on guard. And what he's doing is he's calling them out of their spiritual apathy. They've grown in this pattern where they're just kind of floating along and following the culture. And he says, stop it. Wake up. Wake up and take inventory of your heart. Wake up, and we'll see that he'll tell them to focus their attention back on the truth. The Christian life demands that we're constantly on guard against our own flesh, the world, and the devil. And those three categories are scriptural categories given to us. We've got to be on guard against those things, actively looking at our hearts, actively noticing temptation and resisting temptation. And if you stop doing that, it will spell disaster for you. The growing Christian realizes that he's engaged in a real battle that begins on the inside. And every day is a battle not to give in to the flesh, not to give in to the schemes of the enemy or the world around us. And the first thing that the spiritually dead person or the spiritually dead church in this case needs to do is simply wake up, come out of this stupor that you've been in and be on guard, be on the alert and watch your own heart. Right after that, he flows into the second command. The second command is, and strengthen the things that remain. The force is on the word strengthen. Strengthen the things that remain. And the word strengthen is a present tense command. So we could say, and go on strengthening as a pattern of life, continuously strengthen the things that remain. You need to make this a definition of your life. Come out of your spiritual lethargy and instead of that, go on and pursue strengthening the foundation. Apparently, though this church was near death, there were some remaining embers that were about to go out. And he says, fan them back into flame. Go back to the foundation and strengthen those things that remain. You have to start over in a sense. Stop neglecting the means of growth that God has given us. Stop neglecting His Word. Stop neglecting prayer. Stop neglecting the assembling of yourselves together and all of those things that He's given us as means of growth. Apparently, this church had allowed those things to be set aside. And now He's saying, actively rebuild the foundation. Strengthen what good things remain. Strengthen those things and build upon them. And here's the reason they need to do this. Strengthen the things that remain, which, it says, which were about to die. If you have the NAS, I think a better translation is which are about to die. It says, strengthen the things which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. I've not found your deeds completed. What he says is, I've assessed your Christian living, your Christian works, and they've been found wanting. They don't add up. Your motivations are wrong, and apparently, even in the actions themselves, they were not done in a way that God had prescribed. Your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. He gives them a third command. So remember. Command number three is remember. And this is a present tense command. That is, now as a pattern of life, keep on remembering. Keep on bringing to your mind as a continual action. He wants them to be intentionally bringing to mind a specific thought pattern. What is that? What is it they're supposed to remember? Well, he tells us, look back at verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard. Remember what you've received and heard. And this is the emphasis throughout Scripture. Jesus is calling them to focus their attention back on the truth. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the word. Go back to the things that have been taught to you. Those truths that are foundational. And I want you to continually remember them. The Christian mindset is to be one that is saturated with truth, that our minds are being drawn intentionally back to the gospel, back to the Scripture, so that it defines the way we think. Remember, continually remember what you have received and heard. This is the exact same thing that Paul says in Colossians 3:16. You can write that down. Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ, that is the Scripture, richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." He says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. It's the same idea. Keep on remembering. Keep bringing back to the forefront of your mind the truth. The Christian life is to be one that is a mind controlled and dominated by the Scripture and the gospel. And he's calling them back to that fundamental reality that apparently they had walked away from. And just as a side note, if you have ever, and I'm sure all of us have experienced times where our growth in Christ was not where it wanted needed to be, I guarantee you, as you start to look back at what happened, your thought patterns began to change, didn't they? You just became more apathetic. You just didn't. It's not that you necessarily ran wholeheartedly after some sin as much as you just kind of let go. You stopped reading the Word as often. You stop controlling your thoughts. The next thing you know, you're walking away down a bad pattern. That's apparently what they had done. And now Christ commands them, remember, continually bring to mind what you have received and heard. But he doesn't just want them to remember. He wants them to take their thinking and add to it doing. Look at the next command, command number four. And keep it. And keep it. He says, remember what you have received and heard, and keep it. That's the fourth command. That's a present tense command. And it means here, in context, really it means to obey. So what he's saying is, I want you to continually remember the truth and think on the truth. And then I want that to lead into a continual action of obedience to the truth. Your thinking ought to produce action. Obey it. That sounds like such a simple concept, doesn't it? But how often do we read the Scripture and say, oh, that was good, and close it, go on about our day without a thought? And what he says is, don't do that. Draw to mind the truth and then do it. Put it into action. Your feet need to walk out the things that your head is meditating on. It doesn't do any good if all we do is fill our heads with knowledge, but it never translates to action. That misses the entire point. And here, this is Christ's call. Continually remember and then continually obey the things with which you are filling your mind. Dwelling on the truth should lead to acting on the truth. Remember, this was the goal of our salvation. I think sometimes we can fall into the danger of thinking that the reason Christ died for us was our justification. That's true. But it wasn't just our justification or only our justification. It was our justification, then the security of our sanctification and our glorification. All of that was wrapped up into the same package. Christ never intended to just stop with you being forgiven, clothed in righteousness, and then that's done and you live however you want. No, the purpose of the gospel from the beginning was that it would have an effect in the way that you live. Ephesians 2:10. We usually focus on verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But But it ends with chapter or verse 10 that says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works." We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You are saved by grace, but you're saved by grace to a purpose, and that is that we would walk in obedience. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, we often quote verse 28, and we should. It's a comforting verse, but if you keep going down through verse 30, this same reality is highlighted for us. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, down to verse 30. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Do you see that? What was he predestining us to? Conformity to the image of his Son, that we would be like Christ, not just forgiven, but transformed, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." What Paul's highlighting for us is this very reality, that if we stop at just thinking on the truth or dwelling on our justification, never moving beyond that to the point that we realize our justification was to begin something, to secure something that then pushed us towards the ultimate end of glorification, we make a drastic mistake and we misunderstand the emphasis of the gospel. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be like him. And so that's Christ's command here. Remember the truth, but don't stop there. Keep it. Obey it. And he finishes this string of commands with a fifth command that's really an overarching command. Look back at the text. He says, "And keep it and repent." And repent. Repent here, he turns back to the aorist tense, one-time command. That's not to say that we don't repent throughout our Christian life, but here he's calling them to a specific instance of repentance. It's similar to wake up. It's that idea of you have fallen away, you have allowed your heart to grow cold towards spiritual death, and you need to, one-time action, repent of that. Turn back. Let your mind be changed, and let that mind then turn you back to Christ in an action, an actual act. Return in repentance. And really, this is the command that has to happen before and in conjunction with all of the other commands. A recognition of what they've done. You know, this reminds us that the Christian life is to be an active pursuit of Christ's likeness. I think sometimes we have this false idea that there are different kinds of Christians. There are those Christians who are growing in the faith. There are those Christians who are in spiritual decline or rebellion that need to be brought back. And then we have this third category. There are those Christians who are neutral. They're just not really growing, but they're not really actively pursuing sin. They're just neutral. Understand, there are not three categories of Christians. The Christian life, and I've used this illustration before, so if you've heard it, well, just listen again. But the Christian life is like being in a canoe and paddling upstream. If you stop paddling, you begin to move backwards with the current. You might say, well, I'm not running after some particular sin in my life. I just, you know, I hadn't been in the Word and hadn't really cared that much. You are in spiritual decline. You're not neutral. If you are not actively paddling and pursuing Christ and seeking to grow in Christ and turning your thoughts to Christ and digging into the Word, then you are in spiritual decline. And so that's what Christ is trying to get across here. You can't have it both ways. There is no such thing as just neutrality. The Christian life is active. It requires us to take advantage of the spiritual privileges that we have of being in the Word and being in prayer and meeting together, all for the purpose of growing and being conformed to our Lord and Savior. So Christ explains how they must respond, but then he gives them a warning that if you don't respond, this is what's going to happen. That brings us to point C, Christ's warning. Christ's warning. Look at the middle of verse 3. "Therefore, if you do not wake up," and he uses back to that same command at the beginning of verse 2, "if you don't do this, the things I've commanded, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." if you do not wake up, if you don't take seriously the instructions I've given and employ them in your life, then this is going to be the consequence. And he uses language here that he often uses of the second coming and the end, near the end of time. But this is not a reference to the second coming, in my opinion. I believe he's using the same language to drive home the idea that he's coming for a specific instance of judgment on this church. If you fail to repent, I'm going to come to you like a thief. And we might even connect this to the history of this city. I'm going to come to you when you were unaware. Just like the people who climbed up the wall and you were not ready and they overtook the city. In the same way, I'm coming in judgment and you won't know when I'm coming. And the idea is you'll be destroyed. You'll be overtaken. My judgment is coming. There is no option. There is no plan B. You either hear what I'm saying and respond, or I'm coming to you like a thief. And you won't know the hour I'm coming to you. But apparently there is some encouragement. It seems that not all had fallen away from the truth in the church at Sardis. And in verse 4, Christ turns his attention to the remaining faithful ones. Point D, Christ's comfort. Christ's comfort. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice he's specific to say the word few, but you have a few people, small number. Apparently the vast majority have given into this spiritual death and apathy, but there are a few there. And the way he describes them is they've not soiled their garments. They've not stained their garments with sin. They've not given in to the culture. They're not characterized by those things, but they're still characterized by faithfulness to Christ. And he says, they will walk with me. And that they will walk with me in white. It's a reference to the idea of purity, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They will be wearing clothes that give off the reality of their purity and their righteousness. And he says, for they are worthy. Now, we interpret that phrase, for they are worthy, in light of the rest of Scripture. He does not mean that they're worthy in and of themselves, but that they have been redeemed by God's grace and therefore made worthy. They receive their worthiness from Christ. They are those who have not given in to the sinful culture around them. And that leads him to this conclusion. He sort of brings this in now to his final remarks. But these final remarks give us some great realities and truths for all believers. And this is the next major point, part three, the conclusion. He turns now in verse 5, and he says, he who overcomes, and he's going to give us three things. Remember, the overcomers, we've said this every time, because this is how he finishes every letter. The overcomers are all true believers. All true believers will persevere to the end, because they are held in the hand of the Father and the Son. And so when he says all those who overcome, he means every genuine believer, this will be the reality for them. And he's going to list three specific things that will be a reality for all true believers. Number one, he says, the overcomer will thus be clothed in white garments. In white garments. This is a reference back to what he just said, that those who are in Sardis, who have not turned away, will walk with him in white. But now he's saying that all overcomers, all genuine believers will be clothed in white garments. Again, it looks ahead to when we will be perfectly dressed in the righteousness of Christ, when we will walk with him in actual, real purity. And the clothes then exemplify what has changed in the character and the heart of the person, clothed in purity. Secondly, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. What a wonderful promise. And what's upsetting to me is, as you read commentaries on this, some people take this phrase, I will not erase his name from the book of life, and they want to speculate, and they sort of take it in the exact opposite way that Christ means. Christ means for this to be an encouragement to believers that if your name is in the book of life, it cannot be removed. But some people read this and they say, well, since he mentions the idea of erasing your name from the book of life, perhaps it's possible then for your name to have once been in the book of life and to be erased, to lose your salvation. Listen, that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture, and B, it misses the whole point in context of what he's trying to do. What Christ is doing is encouraging the believer that if you are a genuine believer in Christ, you have no reason to fear because your name is in the book of life and it will not be erased. It cannot be erased. It is firm. It's a done deal. So So to take this phrase and cast doubt upon the perseverance of the saints is to make the exact opposite point that Christ is intending to make. There's a third reality for all believers. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. As I sat back and thought about this, and even as I dwell on it now, it's almost like it gives you chills to think about what Christ is saying here. Think about this. Picture yourself there in heaven, dressed in these white robes, and Christ himself stands and intercedes for you before the Father and essentially says, this one's mine. My blood covers this one. He's my brother. Or my sister. Think about that. He says, I will confess his name. I will confess your name, Christian, Jesus says, before my Father, before the King of Kings, before the Heavenly Father and all the angels, all those divine messengers that he has made for himself that perfectly serve him 24 hours a day, standing there, and they will hear the Son of God confess your name to the Father. This one's mine. What greater privilege is there than that? I'm in awe of that picture. Such tenderness and grace, knowing that I'm not there because I have something in myself that I've earned my way there. He's brought me, he's justified me and regenerated my heart and sanctified me and placed me there and put the robes on me. And then he stands and he says, this one's mine. He's my brother. What a picture of divine grace, that all genuine believers, not only do you not have to fear that your name will be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life, but Christ himself will confess that you are his to the Father. This is exactly what he says in Matthew chapter 10. When he was during his earthly ministry, Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before the Father who is in heaven. For all those who have faithfully proclaimed and confessed the name of Christ here, he will faithfully proclaim your name to the Father in eternity. What a wonderful promise for us if you're in Christ this morning. He finishes this letter as he does the rest. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, it's not just a suggestion. That let him hear is a command. It's that we are to take heed and obey what we have read. You know, there's so much rich truth in this passage that we have to stop and step back, look at our hearts and see how this should seep in and affect the way that we live and the way we think. You know what? We too can be guilty of being a Christian facade, can't we? Of building up for ourselves, for those around us, for those who know us best even, to put up this facade of holiness, of Christianity, of faithfulness, when we know the reality, and Christ knows the reality, that on the inside in our hearts, we are spiritually apathetic and dead. We can be guilty of the same thing on the individual level. The true believer will not ultimately remain in that state, but will be brought back to a state of love for Christ and a fervency for Christ. But the unbeliever remains in a constant state of spiritual deadness with no hope of being awakened unless the Father reaches down and opens blind eyes through the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask us this question. I want you to think about it. And be honest. Have you created a spiritual facade in order to cover up your dead heart? Have you created a spiritual facade? You say, well, how do I know? How do I know if I've done that? Thankfully, we have a nice, clear passage here for us, which take these five imperatives, and I'm going to remind you of them. Number one, are you on guard against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Wake up. Be on the alert. Are you on guard? Are you watching your heart? Are you looking for sin? Are you resisting temptation? Secondly, are you always striving to grow in the faith? Are you strengthening the foundation, strengthening the things that remain, seeking to constantly reaffirm that foundation of truth? Thirdly, are you actually reading and meditating on the Word? Are you remembering the things that you have received and heard? Do you meditate on the gospel and the richness of it train your heart by it? Fourthly, are you seeking to obey the truths you read? When you come to the Scripture, when you hear a message preached, when you read in the morning or whenever you read and you come across something and your heart is convicted, do you seek to repent and turn in obedience to that? Are you sensitive to God's Word? And fifthly, are you quick to repent of sin? Is repentance a regular part of your relationship with God? Is there an open line of communication that when you know you've blown it and you've sinned before Him, that you want to run to Him? Just like a child who's estranged from their father because of their disobedience, you want to run to Him and ask for forgiveness and be reconciled to Him. If your answer to all or most of those questions is no, then you can be put on notice that you likely have a dead or dying heart, spiritually speaking. The spiritually vibrant person says yes to those five questions, at least in some sense. None of us do those things perfectly, but that should be the characterization of our life generally. What do you do? What do you do if you take that quiz and you come up and you say, man, I am in spiritual decline. I am apathetic, or you might say, man, I'm dead. There's nothing in my heart that resembles those things. What do you do? Well, again, the answer is there for us. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Intentionally call to mind the truth of the gospel and the Scripture. Put the truth into practice through obedience and turn to Christ in repentance. For the believer, you will not ultimately be completely dead. There will be some ember that needs to be brought back to flame, and that is the command for you. Do those five things. Wake up. Strengthen. But for the unbeliever, if you realize there is nothing but deadness in your heart, then it begins with repentance and faith, of turning for the first time and saying, I've never come to a genuine place of repentance and faith in Christ. And then you begin to live out those commands. He gives us clear action points here. I pray that we would all be counted as overcomers, that we would stand one day before the Father clothed in white and hear the Son say, this one's mine. Confess our name. But don't take His patience for granted. Remember His warning here. If you don't repent, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. He may not come for a specific judgment for you, but no, He is coming. He is coming again, and He will come as judge. Don't take His patience lightly. May we all run to Him in repentance. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Word. Forgive us that oftentimes we try to cover up our spiritual apathy by putting up a facade. God, help us to break down those facades today and to be honest and admit the areas where we've allowed our hearts to grow cold. Help us to wake up and strengthen that foundation. And may our minds be saturated with truth and our lives be a reflection of that truth, God. And may our hearts be eager to repent. I pray for those who are here, God, and they realize this morning that they have a truly dead heart that has no life, that today would be the day that You would breathe life into them through the gospel message, that they would be regenerated and made new, that they might too be conformed to Christ. We love You and ask this in the name of Your precious Son. Amen.